We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 to 17, and we have been studying the chastening that comes. And remember, there were five other warnings in the book, and there are warnings getting more stern and more stern as we go along. And finally, he gets to this one and says, okay, you haven't listened to all those. Now comes the chastening of God, because if we don't listen to the warnings, then the chastening will come. And so this section, 12 to 17, he's saying here, you ought to accept the chastening of God. Accept it because it comes from God, from your Father. So in this section, he's saying, chastening brings protection. And it goes like this. Hebrews chapter 12, 12 to 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Chastening is good for you. My father has told me that many a time. I'm doing this because I love you. This is good for you. Oh, really? But it doesn't seem like that very often. When you're going through it, it does not seem that way. But here he's saying, it's good for you. It comes from your father. He said all that previously. And now he's saying, it also does things for you in the future. Not just now, but in the future. It brings protection. It protects you. And the simple outline is, protects you from defeat, from defilement, and from default, as you see in your outline that you received in your bulletin. First of all, he says, protection from defeat. And in verse 12, he says, practice patient endurance. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but be healed. Now, practice patient endurance. What he's saying is the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. The Christian life is a marathon. And you go until you come to the end. And the idea is not so much to get ahead of everybody else. The idea is to finish the race. The Boston Marathon, the New York Marathon, I don't know how many are in there, but it's just a whole crowd of people. And at first, they're not trying to beat each other. They're just trying to find space to run. That's the way it is sometimes in the Christian life. Just, I'm looking for space to run. I'm not running against you or against anyone else. I'm having my space to run. I find it, and I run it. So the race that is set before us. So we work hard at it. I don't know much about running a race. I never did much of that. But I did play a little tennis. That's like saying the Pope is a little Catholic. I played tennis. Someone, several times, people have said about me that I was always the last one standing in the middle of the court saying, oh, one more set. Boom. That was me. I love that. Endurance. But one day I saw Pete Sampras. Remember him? Has all the record in the book so far. He was doing a five-set match. And the girls, they can win in two sets. You know, it's all in two. And some men, they have to go at least three. And very often they go five. And Pete was in one of those five-set matches once. And he became sick in his stomach. It wasn't very pretty to see, but between points, he would go over away from everybody he could, and he would get off in the side, and he would, and he didn't have any dinner left. He did that many times, but he kept coming back. I kept saying, well, he's going to quit. He can't keep on going like this. He finally did. He finished the whole thing, and I think that he won. That's endurance. That's what he's talking about. You might get sick to your stomach. You might be limping. You might be, your hands may be heavy. That old tennis racket gets heavy as you go along. But all of that is to say that you have to have patient endurance. I'm going to get through this. So that's what it is, patient endurance. But also, practice personal example. Now, he says, make straight paths for your feet. so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, he doesn't mean a straight path like this. He means a level path. The picture is one of not throwing things in your brother's way, not causing someone else to stumble. And it doesn't have to be by your knowledge. It may be something by your own selfishness. I'm doing it, I'm going to turn it in, and people get in your way, and out of the way. Don't do that. That's what he's talking about. Don't cause people to stumble. I picture that as putting a rock in somebody's place by your inconsistency. There's a song some time ago, and one line in it was, "May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe." That's a good motive for anyone's life. The footprints I leave, that down the road someone sees those footprints and follows them, and when they follow them, they'll believe. See, that's the kind of thing that we need. Don't put things in someone's path to cause them to fall. But then there's another idea here, I think, and that is to take rocks out of the paths of others. Remember, John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. He came, and out of the book of Isaiah, it says, to make straight the path of the Lord. And the idea was a king was coming, or any dignitary was coming. People would get in front of the entourage and move the stones out of the way, and sometimes they'd fill in the holes or fill in the ditches so that it'd be a smooth path for him. That's what John the Baptist was supposed to do. He was supposed to make the low places high and the high places low so that he'd have a smooth ride. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And we need to prepare the way of each other to take everything out of the way and give people a chance to move smoothly as possible, at least not being hindered by the things we do. So protection, he says, protection from defeat. Don't be defeated by it. Then there's protection from defilement, verses 14 and 15, where he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Protection from defilement for yourself. Pursue peace. Isn't peace wonderful? Fred, you picked a good starter today. There is peace in the presence of the Lord. But peace is not automatic. Peace is one that we have to pursue. Let peace rule in your heart. That's the start. If peace is not ruling in my heart, I can't have peace. I can't lead people to peace. Peace in my heart. Well, how do I get peace in my heart? Well, Philippians chapter 4 tells us how. Think on the right things. He gives us a list of maybe 15 things there. If there's any good, any of this, think on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. See? Peace. Let peace rule in your heart. Then let peace reign in your relationships. If I have peace in my heart, then that can spill over into my relationships with other people. It's easy for us to be so involved in what we do and our things and all that to push other people aside. We need to have peace. We want peace between each other. And I'm not saying this because I know of any big fights around, but we need to be careful of that so that they don't start. Peace. Having peace, letting peace reign in our relationships. I don't push myself, and I'm saying we should not push ourselves, so that others are troubled or pushed out of the way or cause problems in their lives. So let peace rule, let peace reign. But also let peace regulate your decisions. I think I'm probably the worst one you could say, how do I know the will of God? I don't know. One reason is because when I go through looking for the will of God, I work several ways. I go to the Word, and I know right away if it's forbidden in the Word, I shouldn't do that. And that's fine. I go to that. And then there's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's so out there. What do you mean by the leading of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But I know He leads. See? He leads because if I want to be led, He'll lead me. That's the way I see it. And you might think, well, you mean you don't know the will of God? All the things you made decisions to quit your job and go to college and leave college and go to seminary and all that kind of thing. How did you know to come to Miami? I don't know. I pray, Lord leads. And one thing I found, one professor in seminary said this: the best thing to know the will of God is peace about the decision. If you have peace. And you can manufacture that peace. But I mean the peace that says, I've looked at all the options, and I've looked at the Word, and I've prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then I have peace about this avenue of this decision that I make. That's all I can tell you about that. But that's a big thing. Let peace regulate your decisions. Now, it doesn't have to be a big decision. Mel and I, we probably talked more in the last 3 weeks than we have in the last 3 years. We talk. I'll say, talk to me. I'm going to fall asleep here. Or vice versa. And we talk. And I was telling her that I used to have trouble when I was driving, because I felt if I'm driving down the highway, 2 lanes or 5 lanes, if I want to ride in the left lane, I can do it. And if I don't want to do any more than just the speed limit, that's what I do. And if they come up in back of me, I don't care. I'm sitting there driving because I'm going the Christian speed limit, of course, the speed limit plus 5. And here I am doing the speed limit, and they come up in back of me, and they blow. And you know what happens to me? I'm going to do this, and I get all excited. No, forget that. I used to do that. And then I got the idea, well, I'll let him pass, then he can get the ticket up there. That helps me. That's okay, I'm getting over. You didn't make me get over. I want you to get over. Go on. To me, the peace of mind is great now. I have peace in my decision to do that. That's the idea I have in mind. Peace, then, is regulating our decisions. So pursue peace with all. And then pursue holiness. This is a little bit harder, a little bit tougher. In fact, the verse is a little bit hard to understand. Pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. You think somebody didn't jump on that one and say, oh, I know what that means. That means if you're not perfect, you won't go to heaven. Oh, I've heard that. I heard that all my life when I was from a kid up till I went in the Navy. That's what we heard in church. Follow peace with all men. In fact, I went to the holiness church. I think they didn't ring that one hard. Follow peace with all men. You have to follow that perfect peace, perfect holiness, or you won't see the Lord. What's the point in trying? And I started several times, but I never got to that point. Well, that's one view, and that is the wrong view. That is not it. There are two others, and I think they kind of blend. The second one is this. We have imputed holiness, so from that we'll see the Lord. When I was born again, when I believed on Jesus, he took all of my sin away. Past, present, and future is forgiven. That's taken care of. And he imparted to me his holiness, his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so that is very important here, I believe. Without peace, without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. I think the idea that he brings it up here is this. If God thinks that holiness is so important that he won't let you see him unless you have it, then I had better pursue it in my life, because while I have the imputed righteousness of God, what he gave me, I don't have the imparted righteousness without my pursuing it. So I pursue the righteousness of God in my life. And so that as I go along in the Word, I seek the holiness. I pursue the holiness because it's important, so important to God. He's not going to let people see him without it. See what I'm saying? So I think that the imparted righteousness is important to see God as well. But he's not saying that I have to have the imparted righteousness, the imparted righteousness, but rather the imputed. But this argues for holiness right here and right now. Now, that's important. Another idea is, and I think they fit together, the second and third fit together, and that is that we won't have a perception of God We won't see God in that sense unless we're holy. You don't see God. You can read your word, the Bible, and you don't see God clearly because of the sin in your life. See? The holy person comes before a holy God in his holy word, and he sees God. But the one who doesn't do that, the one who has sin in his life, if he comes to the word at all, because this word will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this word, and that happens in our lives sometimes. But if he comes, he's living an unholy life, and if he comes to the word, he doesn't see God, because only holy people see God. That may be a part of the same thing. So what I'm saying then is this. Holiness is a requirement in order to see God. The imputed righteousness makes it so that I will be with God forever. But that holiness is not in my life now, and I need that. I need to pursue that imparted righteousness so that I can see God in the Word. I can see God in things that He does. I can see His hand in the chastening that comes in my life. I can see it. Without the holiness, I will not perceive God. And that's a good context thing here. Then, he says, not only for yourself, but also for others. Don't fail of the grace of God. Now, that's a King James-ish. That's what the King James says. Don't fail of the grace of God. The New King James says, don't fall short of the grace of God. Well, that's what this point is. He's saying, don't fall short of the grace of God. Well, what do you mean by the grace of God? Well, what's the context? The context is the discipline that God is giving. He may be saying, accept God's grace for this time of chastening. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Allow that grace, the grace of God, to help you see through the discipline. But I think probably it means something else, and that is, God's chastening is a grace. Let me say it again. God's chastening is a grace. It's a gift that God gives you. It's something wonderful that God has planned for our lives. It is a grace just as much as a grace as your salvation is a grace. You know, God doesn't have to mess with you. He doesn't have to trouble himself with you in all your sin. But he does. And it's a gracious act on his part to do that. And so he's saying, you accept this chastening, which is a grace. And the Sellers paraphrase version is this. Don't make void the grace of chastening by not accepting its teaching. Learn from it. You're going to go through it. He's bringing it to you. You're going to go through it. Learn what he's trying to teach. Here, say to yourself, whatever happens to you, you ought to be looking at it and saying, now, is this something God's telling me about my life? Not a morbid cloud over the head all the time, but we ought to be saying that. Is the Lord telling me something? If he is, Lord, what is it? You know, that kind of thing. So if we do that, then we accept the teaching. Whatever God is saying, he's going to remind us of. But I think he's saying chastening is a grace. Now, there are other graces in the Scripture, and I've said these before, but let me say them again. The other graces are the saving grace. Now, you know that one, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you're saved through faith. That's one of the graces of God. He gives that grace to us, justification. Then there is sanctifying grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. That's sanctifying. That's your sanctification. We are saved by grace. We start out by grace. Not one thing he gives, but then there is a sanctifying grace that the Lord gives us in the Word. And so we are sanctified. We're moved on toward him in our Christian life. And then there is suffering grace. Some of these things don't fit. You know, how can suffering be a grace? Well, that's what the Scripture calls it. Philippians 1:29 says this. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yeah? Oh, to believe in him is a grace, obviously. He gives us salvation. That's a grace. But now he says, it's also been a grace gift to you to suffer for him. So that is suffering grace. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, suffering grace, sharing grace. Oh boy, now he started meddling. Sharing grace. Yeah, giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 and 7, Paul was trying to receive an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who were going through real bad troubles of famine and so forth. He's urging the people to give. And so he says, so we urge Titus, writing to Corinthians, we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, and this sounds a little bit ironic to me, writing, remember, to the Corinthians, these people that had all the gifts and they had all problems that go with it. Here's what he says to them. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence. That's a little bit of irony there. But then he goes on to say, and in your love for us. So I'm not too sure. But anyway, he's saying, you abound in all these things. See that you abound in this grace also. And I just have a feeling that he's saying, oh, you say you have this gift and that gift, and you're doing all kinds of things. Well, abound in this gift too, the grace of giving. And then there's serving grace. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, and we've done this before. I'm leading up to it. I think next week we'll get there. Talk about the grace of serving. Remember, this book is talking about the law on the one hand and grace on the other. He's saying the law has been done away. You are saved through the grace of God. Now serve him by grace. Here's what he says, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold to grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us hold to grace. And I have on my computer, I can hit a button and get different versions come up. And you know what? Nobody translates it that way. That's another, the Sellers version here. Let us hold fast to grace, that we may serve God acceptably. Well, you know the outline of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better than anything in Judaism. Christ is better than the law. You can't serve God by the law and do it acceptably. That's what he's saying. You can't serve God acceptably if you keep the law. Will you tell your friends that? Will you tell those people who love the law, they got to keep the Ten Commandments and go to church on Saturday? No. The law has been done away. And that law is not acceptable in serving God. Now, I'll say that again when we get there, next Sunday perhaps. But let us hold to grace that we may serve God acceptably. So there are all kinds of graces, saving grace, sanctifying grace, suffering grace, sharing grace, serving grace, and chastening grace. This is the grace that God has given us. He does it by his grace. So he says, don't fail of the grace of God, or don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't defile others by your example. You see, if chastening comes and we become bitter by it, and we shake our fist in God's face, or we fall away from the assembly, or we come to church and we have all kinds of gripes about it, and it becomes a real problem. We become a problem to the church and to other people. If you become embittered by chastening, you will disrupt the peace of the assembly, and that is not good. You're not pursuing peace in your own life if you do that. Accept God's chastening. Learn from God's chastening so that you don't defile others by your example. You cause others to follow your example of bitterness, then you have been defiled. And chastening is to bring a protection from defilement, but also a protection from defeat. The example he gives here is from Esau in the Old Testament. We talked about that in chapter 11 somewhat, but let me rehearse that with us, because this is the example, the experience of Esau is important to understanding what he's trying to get across to us. So the example from Esau's experience is this. Esau sold his birthright. And I thought I would just read the few verses to remind us of that. Now Jacob, this is Genesis 25, 29, 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field. He was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name is called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright this day. If you want some stew, you got to pay for it. Some brotherly love. Jacob said, swear to me by this day. And Esau said, well, I'm about to die, so what good's a birthright if I die? So he swore. And he sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and the stew of lentils. And he ate it and drank and arose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright by that. So he came in from the field. He said he was about to die. And he swore to give his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of lentil stew. Then Jacob deceived his father, Isaac. Now, remember Jacob and Esau here about the stew thing. Nobody told Isaac about that, the one who's going to confer the blessing. So in order for Jacob then to get that blessing, he has to deceive his father. His father is practically blind and can't tell one son from the other by looking at him. Remember his Rebekah, his mother, Jacob's mother, put a skin on him and all that kind of thing. And so he came near, this is verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which God has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, of the plenty of grain and wine, and let people serve you. Nations bow down to you, the master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. And here it is. Remember, this blessing is passed on. It's from Genesis chapter 12. And here it is. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. That's right out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So Esau then came in, and he was rejected by his father. He's the legitimate one, as far as his father knows, but he's already given the blessing. So he comes in, and the father says, no. When he found out what happened, he said, and Isaac trembled exceedingly and says, what? Who are you? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate of it before you came? I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me also, my father. And he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, isn't he not named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to him, father, have you only one blessing? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now, I read a lot of scripture, but I got to one place. Esau lifted up his voice and wept. What does it say here? It says, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, he sought the blessing, not salvation. This is the application to our experience. Esau was not looking for salvation. He was looking for the blessing. Salvation is not in the context. I remember for years, evangelists coming to the church. They always had one, had two revival services every year. They would invariably get to this passage right here, and they would say, if you don't accept Jesus right now, one day you're going to look for it, and you're going to be like Esau, and you're going to seek for salvation, and you won't find it. Even though you cry for it, you won't get it. Nonsense. That's not what that passage says at all. So they misuse this passage for salvation. Repentance is a change of mind. It's not a change of Esau's mind. He changed his mind. He was crying about the whole thing. He wanted to change his father's mind. Change it now. Give me the blessing. Take it away from him. Give it to me. And he said, I can't do that. I can't change my mind. I can't change it because God won't change his mind. Esau changed his mind with tears. But Isaac did not change his mind or God's mind. So it's the loss of the blessing, not of salvation. It's possible to forfeit the blessing today. So you say, well, that's something that they did back in those days, and who knows about that? He says it's something that we should do. He says, I'm going back to verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be in any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. What's he saying? He's saying, don't you be like Esau. Don't you miss the blessing as Esau did. See, here and now, God speaks to us through the Word. And he says through the Word, exhortation, examples that we should follow or not follow. And in this case, we should not follow the example of Esau. He speaks through conscience, the admonition of God's Word from God's servants. Not just the pastor, not just the Sunday school teacher, but each one of us has a responsibility to help one another. Remember from chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. We need to admonish one another, pastor and laity as well. Chastening as a warning about removal from service. It's possible for us to be removed from the service of God by our actions and our inactions as well. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, sitting over here like this, beating the air. I don't do that. But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. To be disqualified for the ministry here and now, and be disqualified for the prize that comes later. So removal from service is a definite possibility for those who do not allow the chastening of God to teach them. But also can be removal from the earth. In Acts 15, or Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they dropped dead on the spot when Peter reminded them of that. 1 Corinthians 5:5, there was a man who had his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, and Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, out of this world. 1 Corinthians 11, we talked about this often, that at the Lord's table, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died for disregarding the Lord's table. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, that is a person, from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we turn one back from the way he's headed and turn him back to the Lord, we have saved that person from physical death. And in 1 John 16:17 is a similar thing. For the sin, not unto death. So, here and now, it can happen. We need to serve the Lord. We need to be following what he's teaching in the discipline. Also in the kingdom. Position in the kingdom is not free. Salvation is free. Position in the kingdom is earned. And there's more to that than meets the eye. 2 Timothy 2:12 says this. This is a faithful saying. And there are four sentences there. And the first one says, if we died with him, we shall live with him. What does that sound like? That's salvation. If we die with him, we'll live with him. That's settled. And then the fourth one is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's salvation as well. No matter what we do, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's promised us eternal life. We have eternal life, and that can't change. But in between the two, he says this, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. You mean we won't reign unless we endure? That's exactly what it's saying. So in the future, in the kingdom, there will be a lessening of reward or a total loss of reward if we don't endure, if we don't continue. If we deny him, that's the third one, if we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Deny us the reward. So what I'm saying to you is that we must serve the Lord or we lose profit from the chastening or we lose the reward. Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you know that not every believer is a son of God? No. All children of God, and that's a good distinction, but sons of God, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But it is by our being led by the Spirit that we are sons of God and therefore heirs of God. He says that if therefore you're children, then you're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. I had 3 weeks to do this, and I did 40 minutes worth, and not 30. What we've just said is the conclusion. The conclusion is the chastening of God comes by his grace. We must look for what he's teaching us and allow that teaching to train us to be sons of God and heirs with Jesus Christ.